All right, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I did everything but change the... I didn't think it was. Verses 17 through 18, not 14 through 16 today. Man, it's funny how that... get distracted or whatever. Continuing our verse-by-verse look at the book of 1 Thessalonians this week, making our way through chapter 2, and in this letter, which is just filled with so much information about our daily lives, really, and because we are a church, much like the Thessalonians were. The Thessalonians, of course, as we have seen several times, was a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He's writing this letter to them because he is away from them. We'll see that today in our passage, verses 17 through 18. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's basically three main points, I guess, that we can take away from what we've covered so far, that Paul is emphasizing to them. He's done it several times. One is that God's word and the gospel are pure and powerful. Notice verse 3 where Paul says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." He is giving them the word of God, which is really, by definition, pure and perfect. It's without error. We can trust it. We can count on it. And notice verse 13 where he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So we saw this cooperation that is required. Yes, of course, God's word is perfect and the gospel is able to save us, and that's contained in the word of God. We can't be saved without hearing the word of God. We know that. But it also takes faith. It's not just a universal salvation in terms of every single person being delivered from hell into heaven, but rather it takes faith. The person has to believe in the salvation that is offered. And yes, it is universally offered. Any person can accept it. Any person can believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And when we believe that, we trust in that personally, we receive the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. That's deliverance from hell into heaven. Jesus Christ gives us his righteousness when we do that. But it also, he says there in the end of verse 13, it also performs its work in you who believe. So when we believe in the word of God, yes, we get that righteousness, but when we believe in the word of God on a daily basis and we walk by faith, his word performs its work then also. And then we are what we call sanctified, the second tense of salvation. As we submit ourselves to God and his word on a daily basis, we live in fellowship with him. We are delivered from the power of sin, we say, in our daily lives. That's being sanctified. So it's God's word performs its work in both of those tenses of salvation. First tense, being justified. Second tense, as we submit to God's word in both of those, we are delivered from sin. Paul's method and motive were correct. He's emphasizing that to the Thessalonians. Remember, he's not with them at this present time. He's reminding them of the times that he was with them, and he's emphasizing this idea that both his motive and his method was correct. His motive was correct. He wasn't doing it for personal glory, financial gain, anything along those lines. He was doing it simply out of obedience to the Lord and simply to give these people the gospel, to give them access to eternal life. And also, finally, we can expect persecution as we obey God's word. That was evident in the life of Paul. It was evident, as we saw last week, in the life of the Thessalonians. They underwent intense persecution, and it wasn't just a one-time event. We saw in 2 Corinthians, that in Paul's letter to them, that he brought to their attention the fact that the churches in Macedonia were undergoing persecution, like present tense, 5 years down the road. They are still being persecuted because of their obedience to God's word. And quite frankly, we can expect the same thing in our lives. Which brings us to today. And the title of our message today, you see there at the top, Satan, the one who hinders us. Notice verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when it says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." One of the things that Paul has been emphasizing that may not be crystal clear is this idea of loving God and loving others. And we kind of see that hinted at here, this idea of loving others. Paul is being hindered from being with them, fellowshipping with them, loving them. He says here, by Satan in verse 18. And he's also just got done pointing out in verses 14 through 16 that the Jewish unbelievers at that time were hindering people. They were not loving God, and they were not loving others. You know, Paul and the Bible in general gives, yes, positive examples. We see that, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11 is a famous example of positive examples of how to walk by faith. But the Bible also gives negative examples, and this would be one of those. In verses 14 through 16, a negative example of how to not love God, how to not love other people. And the biggest way that you can not love God is by not loving his word. The Jewish unbelievers clearly did not love God's word, even though they may carry around a Torah scroll that's wrapped in gold and practically worship this scroll that has God's word in it. They did not love God's word, as evidenced by the fact that they killed the prophets. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not want to hear God's word. We see a lot of the same kind of thing in today's, under the banner of Christendom, that people claim to love God's word and these sorts of things, but it's more of a worship sort of thing rather than an obedience sort of thing and understanding God's word the way that he presents it to us. But and certainly the Jewish unbelievers were not loving other people. They were hindering people from hearing God's word. That's a really good way to show that you don't love other people, is not allowing them access to the gospel, to salvation. That would be like the ultimate way of expressing your lack of love for another person, is denying them the opportunity to hear the gospel. And these Jewish unbelievers did both things. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they, after Jesus was dead, resurrected, and returned to heaven, they hindered people from hearing the gospel. And here Paul is saying that he's hindered from being able to see the Thessalonians, hindered from being able to teach them face to face, to fellowship with them face to face, as we are doing here today. He wasn't allowed that wonderful opportunity. And we see that portrayed in Acts 17:10 through 18:22. You can see the history of what's actually taking place during this time, very briefly covered by Luke, these several years that Paul was away from the Thessalonians. And as he was ministering in Corinth and these kinds of things, and it would seem that Paul wanted to make the journey back up to northern Greece, modern-day Greece, but he was hindered here by someone. And he says in verse 18, "And yet Satan hindered us." So today, really the focus of our message, and I seriously doubt that we are going to get through all of this material that I have, is going to be focused on this being, this personality, if you will, who is hindering Paul, that he says here is hindering him, and that is Satan. There's a lot of confusion about Satan in the church and in the world in general, and I believe that confusion comes because we don't base our understanding of who Satan is and what he does on the Bible. Rather, we base it on paintings and books and just people's thoughts. He's pictured oftentimes as a big, scary monster, you know, that's red and dragon-like with wings and a pitchfork and horns, and he's just this horrible, disgusting, ugly beast that's lurking in the dark somewhere and gonna jump out and get you. The Bible, on the other hand, does not describe Satan that way at all. He is not an ugly beast who is gonna scare you when he grabs you from under your bed or that sort of thing. Rather, he's attractive. He's an angel of light. He comes with sometimes he comes with a lot of truth that's mixed with a little bit of error. It's alluring, it's deceiving, it's attractive to us, what he says, and the way that the Bible portrays him. We can be easily deceived by him. So we need to be aware of what the Bible says, what Scripture says concerning Satan, and how to avoid him. This is our source of truth. The Bible is our only source of truth for spiritual battles. And make no mistake that you, as a believer, are in a spiritual battle. And even as an unbeliever, you're actually in a spiritual battle, whether you know it or not. It's not like World War II and the soldiers preparing to invade D-Day, or, you know, invade the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. Every single person on those boats knew that they were headed into a battle. And the spiritual world should be that way. We should all have our armor on daily, going into battle as if we're invading the beaches of Normandy. But oftentimes it's not that way. We're just kind of stumbling along. Hey, where's everybody going? Why are these people shooting at us? What's going on here? It shouldn't be that way. We need to be aware. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So this is definitely a topic that is worthy of our study, even though Paul doesn't put a great emphasis on this. And actually, Ephesians chapter 6 is one place that definitely puts a huge emphasis on this spiritual warfare, but it's not something, spiritual warfare isn't something that's spooky and scary and, you know, there's like angels and demons fighting over our heads and these kinds of things. It's something that primarily goes on in our minds. just like the entirety, really, of the Christian life takes place between our two ears. But there is, we have an enemy, and he wants to deceive us. But the scriptures, when we understand them, when we understand who Satan is, what his purpose is, what the way that he does things, and the resources that we have as believers, we can combat that with confidence, absolute confidence that we can win. You know, those soldiers who invaded Normandy, they might not have had a lot of confidence, particularly when the machine guns started shooting over their heads. They might have been a little scared and wondering, is this really going to work? We don't have to be that way. We can have absolute 100% assurance and confidence in God, in his word, and that we will be victorious in this spiritual battle in which we are engaged. So Satan, the one who hinders us, will study his personality, his position, his program, his power, his person that is coming in the future, and finally, his prison. So we begin with Satan's personality, and that's this passage that we read from Ezekiel this morning, Ezekiel 28. Verses, the second half of verse 13 and verse 14 says, on that day you were created, they were prepared, speaking of those gems and precious stones and that kind of thing. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. Now that's an indication to us that, yeah, you might be saying to me, hey, this says this is a lamentation over the king of Tyre. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 28, this has nothing to do with Satan. Well, my counter to that would be, yes, it does say that it is ascribed to the king of Tyre, but there is also information here that does not fit with an earthly king who was living in the time of Ezekiel. So I hesitate to call it a dual prophecy, but it's a prophecy about the destruction of this king of Tyre, but primarily, that's just sort of incidental. Primarily, this is about Satan. And verse 14 tells us, the king of Tyre was not an anointed cherub who covers. Satan was. He is an angel. He is a created being, and he is a cherub. That's a type of angel, and he was appointed to cover the throne of God. If we remember back to, I believe Mike taught about the Ark of the Covenant in Sunday school a few weeks ago, and we saw the picture, even though it was Raiders of the Lost Ark, it was probably somewhat close to what it actually looked like. But it has angels on the top who are covering the Ark with their wings. And that is pretty accurate depiction of what the ark was. And the ark, we know, is a physical picture of God's throne room. And there were angels covering God's throne room. And this passage indicates that Satan was one of those angels. And he is not a scary red dragon while he's covering God's throne. Rather, he's a beautiful, intelligent being. Notice verse 11, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's who Satan is. He is full of wisdom and he is full of beauty. We'll see later that Paul refers to him as an angel of light, that he's this attractive being. But he's also a fallen being. We see that in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, a little earlier in our Bibles. And this is very similar kind of passage to Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, talks about information that could only apply to Satan himself. Notice verse 12. Well, if we go all the way up to verse 11. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. This passage also, very much like Ezekiel 28, speaking of Satan in this way, that he is a fallen being, that he has been cast down for some reason. Revelation chapter 12 also speaks of Satan in this regard. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4, speaks of Satan in his fall. Revelation 12, 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his head were seven diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, we're not going to go into all of the details there, but that is an indication also that Satan is in opposition to God. And Isaiah 14 says that Satan wanted to take God's place. Essentially, that's why he's a fallen being. He rejected his extremely high position of being the covering cherub in the very throne room of God because he wanted to replace God. He wanted the worship that was due to God for himself. He wanted to put himself on the throne. So when exactly did Satan fall? I can't tell you. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us when these things took place, when he said in his heart he was higher than God, or that he wanted to be higher than God. Isaiah 14 doesn't tell us. Revelation 12 doesn't tell us. Ezekiel 28 doesn't tell us when exactly that took place. I can speculate about when it took place, but that's exactly what you would get, speculation. So there are a couple of options. He fell before man was created, before the earth was created. That's one option. If you go with the idea that the angels were created before the earth was created, there's some evidence for that. There's also evidence that everything that was created in the 6 days of creation, which then you run into some issues of when exactly the angels were created. We at Flushing Bible Church believe those 6 days are six literal 24-hour days, as they're described in Genesis. Some folks try to fit in the creation of the angels early in Genesis, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, we don't ascribe to that. I personally do not believe that is accurate based on the text. And they'll put the angels being created in between those two verses, and there's millions of years that take place and all of this stuff that is not in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. A lot of speculation there. However, so what we do have is God's revealed word. God's word is revealed in time as we know it. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created. And so that's all we know. All we know is how to operate and think in time. And so I would say the angels are created somewhere in there, and Satan's fall happened somewhere in there. I don't know exactly when. I'm not even going to give you my guess. Here are some names, speaking of Satan's personality, a chart that I got from Charles Ryrie. If you have your Ryrie Study Bible, I believe you could see this chart also in there. I think this was in the Revelation chapter 12 section where this chart appears in his study notes. But he's known by several names. Don't worry, we're not going to go through all of these. I believe there are 18 different references to Satan, that he goes under 18 different names, and you can see the references there. If you want to take a picture of that, feel free. I can send it to you. You can buy a Ryrie Study Bible. That'd be a good idea. That has some good information in there. But he is, of course, known as Satan, the devil, a great red dragon in Revelation chapter 12. That's where the idea of Satan being this red creature that's really scary comes from. He's known as an old serpent, of course. He's the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Revelation calls him that. Several other name. One verse that comes to mind, 1 Peter 5:8. He's a roaring lion moving around, seeking whom he can devour. Beelzebub, remember from our study of Luke that the Jewish authorities accused Jesus Christ of performing his miracles in the power of Beelzebub. That's another name for Satan, essentially. They were ascribing his power to Satan. Belial, Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 6. He's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. A lot of these references to Satan come from 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians were a very carnal group. They were not walking by faith very often in their lives. They were being deceived. They were in deception. Deception comes from Satan. He is our enemy. He's a tempter. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's our accuser, it says in Revelation chapter 12. So a lot of this information, at least this outline really anyway, came from a great book from Lewis Sperry Chafer entitled Satan, His Motive and His Methods. You can probably get it on Amazon or Kindle version for like $1. And it's worth your time. Definitely worth the time it takes to read it. Not a huge book. Lewis Sperry Chafer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, a seminary that started in the 1930s based on literal hermeneutics. And you can read some of Dr. Chafer's writings about the Bible and the state of the church at his time, and you think, oh man, 80 years ago it was this bad? He felt led to start a seminary based on literal hermeneutics. Man, what do we need today? Especially since the fact that his seminary that he started is moving away almost, it seems, on a daily basis, moving away from its roots, moving away from consistent, literal interpretation of the Bible. That's what hermeneutics means, is just the way that we interpret the Bible. What we read in Scripture, and their chapel services. You can see those online. You can just Google that, Dallas Theological Seminary chapel services, and you can find some interesting material there for the direction that Dallas Seminary is headed in, unfortunately. But at its founding, it was fantastic. Fantastic commitment to the truth of Scripture from this great man with great insight into how to interpret the Bible, Lewis Sperry Chafer. But we start with Satan's position. We have his names, who he was created to be, how he fell, but what exactly is he doing? Is he just sitting in hell, torturing people all the time? Or is there something else that's going on that he's actually engaged in? And yes, he is engaged in something else other than that, of course. And we see, get an indication of that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Paul says to the Ephesians, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." That is a reference to Satan and his position. What he's doing now is the prince and the power of the air. You see, the scripture, the Bible, is very clear that Satan is the ruler of this world, this physical world that we live in. Doesn't mean that he has absolute dominance and sovereignty over everything that happened. That's God's position. However, he has been granted power over the world system, if you will, and the governments of the world, institutions of the world. He has incredible influence over these and access to these various institutions. And he gained that control essentially by conquest from Adam. So Adam was created to be the authority over the world. God gave him that. If you'll remember that he was to rule and dominate over the world. That's what he was created to be. He was created to be God's representative on the earth, to have dominion over the earth and all of the creation, essentially. But we're all very familiar with the story. Genesis chapter 3, if you're not, you can go and read that later today. Probably want to read 1 and 2 before you get to 3 to understand what you're reading. But Adam and Eve were created beings. God gave them one command: don't eat from the fruit of this tree. He gave it to Adam. And lo and behold, Satan comes along. So Satan is already created by that time, by the time that Adam and Eve are in the garden and God has commanded them to not eat of the fruit of this tree. Satan is created, and he came and he deceived Eve with some truth and a lot of error. He can be more subtle than that at other times, with a lot of truth and just a little bit of error. And any error is coming from Satan, is opposed to God and his word. But essentially, he deceived Eve into taking of the fruit of the tree. She ate it. She gave it to Adam. He willingly, of course, took it also, disobeyed God. And it's at that time that all of our problems can all be traced back to that moment of disobedience to God and his word. And at that point in time, Adam gave up his right to rule over the earth, have dominion over the earth, and Satan took it by conquest. Jesus said this fact, that Satan is the ruler of the world and the earth, the world system, at least 3 times. John 12, 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." There's a little spoiler alert there. Satan has a future that is not victorious. Even though he's the ruler of this world today, he will not be forever. John 14, 30, "I will not speak much more with you," Jesus said, "for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." John 16, 8 through 11, "In the upper room, Jesus said, and he, when he comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Those are all references to Satan as being the ruler of this world. Paul also, of course, spoke of Satan as the ruler of this world. We saw Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Read that earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Another reference to Satan as the ruler of this world. He's able to blind people's minds from hearing, understanding, and believing in the gospel, in the answer to their sin, in the answer to the rebellion against God that began with Adam. He offered the kingdoms of the world to Jesus Christ. We saw that in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, that Satan, as he was tempting Christ in the desert, said, "If you will just simply worship me, I will give you power," essentially, "over the kingdoms of the world." And Jesus didn't step back and say, "Oh, Satan, that's not true. You can't do that. You're not able to make that sort of an offer to me." Instead, he said that we're only to worship one God. He didn't question the fact that Satan could actually offer these kingdoms, because he can. He has the power and the dominion over them. However, Christ has taken away the foundation of his rule. Remember, the it all began when Adam rebelled against God and his word, when Adam sinned. That's what we call Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. When man was created to have perfect fellowship with God, I believe he was created to live forever, he rebelled against God's word, and subsequently he was separated from God because of that sin, spiritually separated from him, and he began to physically die at that point in time also. You can read again all about that in Genesis chapter 3. Part of the curse on Adam because of his sin was physical death. However, Christ has taken that foundation away, that foundation that is laid on sin and rebellion against man, against God. Christ has taken that away. John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Every person has access to relief from sin and its penalty through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can have victory over Satan and all of his attacks and the ultimate punishment of eternal separation from God. We can have deliverance from that through faith in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. He has taken away the penalty of sin and rebellion against God. So Satan's personality, he's an actual created being. He's real. He's not a figment of someone's imagination. He is an actual being that exists. His position, he's the ruler of the world, the ruler of the world system, if you will, the governments of the world, the institutions of the world, a lot of the religions of the world. He is ruler over these things. You can read about his downfall in that regard in Revelation 17 and 18. Terry, I think that back door might be locked and somebody's had just gone out, is trying to get back in. Satan's program. What is Satan's program? What is his method? What is his intention in this world? We get an indication from that in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 16, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. See, Satan's program is in direct opposition to God and his word and God's righteousness. It's sinful. It's unholy. It's unrighteous. It is the opposite of God and his program for the world. As the ruler of the world, Satan has influence over how the world operates, how institutions operate, and it falls very far short of God's righteousness. That's one indication that we are not living in the kingdom today. The governments of the world are not righteous, in spite of all of their attempts to do things that are good, to help the poor, help the needy, help those who don't have jobs, and all of these kinds of things. That is all an attempt to human good. And human good is not God's good. Human good does not eradicate sin. Romans chapter 3 makes that very clear. All of our attempts to be good, to do the right thing, while they may be noble and have some effect on people around us and those sorts of things, those things do not affect our sinful condition before God as human beings. They do absolutely nothing to cover our sin, to eradicate our sin, to make our sin okay, none of that. And our number one problem is our sin and our separation from God because of that. And Satan is in charge of these kinds of things. He deludes people into thinking that we can cover up for our sin, essentially. He deludes people into thinking that we can make the earth good enough for Jesus to be the king over it. He deludes us, maybe not us, but he deludes people into thinking that, well, we can make God's kingdom be on the earth right now. We can do that. We can make the world a better place. And you know what? Maybe you can have influence over your neighbors, over the people you work with, over your children. I would say God's word commands us to do that sort of thing. But do not think that you're going to change the world and make it into a place that is worthy for God to live in. Man cannot do that. Only Christ will bring his kingdom to this earth. Only he can do it. Only he can reign in righteousness over a kingdom because he is righteous. Satan is a deceiver. That's how he operates. He is the deceiver. We talked about that in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus said in John 8:44, speaking to the unbelieving Jewish authorities, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Then when you go to testify before a jury in a trial, you are sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because anything less than that is not the truth. Satan is a liar, and he's the father of lies. Talk about a discernment ministry. I think Jesus had a pretty good discernment ministry when he was living on the earth. You are of your father, the devil. Imagine if one of these discernment ministries today that are so popular said something about, you know, so-and-so is from the devil, his father, the devil. I mean, he would be castigated immediately. Well, Jesus said that about people who didn't tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The Corinthian letters were not written to a bunch of heathen unbelievers. It was written to a church, to Christians. If anybody knew what it meant to be in a church and to be a Christian, it was Paul. And he calls the Corinthians brothers and brethren over 20 times in his letters to them. And he says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." This is something that can happen to us as believers, because Satan, notice verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 11, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's crafty. He's can deceive people. We can be easily deceived by him and by people who are giving in to the deception that comes from Satan. There is an answer, however, but it certainly is evident that the devil is trying to deceive us. Paul says to the Ephesians, that was the church where he spent the most of his time in his earthly ministry. Not that he spent the majority of his time, but the place where he spent the most time was Ephesus and with the Ephesian church there. He tells them in a letter, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." In other words, if you don't put on the full armor of God, you are not going to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So Satan's program is one of deception. It can be just complete outright lies and error. Could deny who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us and these kinds of things. We see that being combated against in a lot of Paul's letters, Galatians and there are Colossians. There are several examples of just outright deception as to who Christ is and what he did. And it can also be more subtle than that. There can be truth mixed with error. But Satan's program is to deceive primarily unbelievers into not trusting in Christ and what he has done for them, instead rather trusting in their own good, trusting in the fact that they can do good things, enough good things to be right with God. "I'm basically a good person," would be the answer that a lot of people would give. And that is, as evidenced by Romans chapter 1 through 3, is not good enough. In spite of noble, valiant efforts to make yourself be good enough, that is a deception from Satan, because God's righteousness is absolute. It's perfect. That's the only standard. That is righteousness. That is right. Anything less than that, no matter how many good things you do, no matter how motivated you are, no matter how great your intentions are, none of those things can cover up for one slight misstep, like eating a piece of fruit that God told you not to. That seems pretty inconsequential to us. Could seem pretty inconsequential, but it's disobedience to God and his word. And Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount gives a lot of examples of things that we may take for granted. Just being angry at someone is the same as murdering someone. Looking at another woman is the same as committing adultery. These kinds of things. That's a pretty high standard of righteousness. And any good thing that I do can't cover up for those things. Only faith in Christ can cover up for that. Chafer has a rather lengthy quote that is very telling, however, very to the point. He says, "The unregenerate, the unbeliever, are then unconscious of their position in the arms of Satan and blind in their thoughts toward the gospel of mercy and favor, their only hope for time or eternity. Satan, like a fond mother, is bending over those in his arms, breathing into their minds the quieting balm of a universal fatherhood of God and a universal brotherhood of man." Boy, do we hear that today. "Suggesting their worthiness before God on the ground of their own moral character and physical generation, feeding their tendency to imitate the true faith by great humanitarian undertakings and schemes for the reformation of individuals and the betterment of the social order. God's necessary requirements for regeneration are carefully set aside, and the blinded souls go on without hope, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. How important as a preparation for salvation is the illuminating work of the Spirit and conviction, by which he lifts the veil and opens the mind to a new vision of the redemption and glory that is in Christ. Without this God-given vision, there can be no understanding of the way of life, nor any intelligent decision for Christ." Satan is just moment by moment encouraging people in their own moral efforts to be right with God. And what a deception that is. We can only have life. We can only have righteousness granted to us by faith. We can never do a single thing to earn it. So Satan's program is one of deception. Satan's power is an interesting study. How does Satan do the things that he does? Luke 8:30 gives us an indication where it says, "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?'" He's speaking to a man who was indwelt by a demon. And he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." We've already seen that Satan, part of his power comes from his intelligence, from the way he was created. He was created as an intelligent being, perhaps the most intelligent being. But it is corrupted. Ezekiel 28:17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor," it says. So yes, he's extremely intelligent, but that intelligence is corrupted because it goes against God. It's not used for God, for the furtherment of God. It's used in direct opposition to God. Another aspect of Satan's power is that he can change form. This is something that we have a hard time understanding, but the scriptures describe him in different forms. In our family, over the years, we've kind of had this funny discussion of superpowers and what's the greatest superpower that you could have? Would it be strength to stop a freight train, or if you were super fast and you could move like a superhero does, you could change form? Maybe that would be the greatest power of all. And that's one that Satan clearly has. Genesis 3:2 describes him as a serpent. 2 Corinthians 11:14 describes him as an angel of light. He can change and move around and do these kinds of things. Perhaps Satan's greatest power, however, is to be invisible, for people to think that he doesn't even exist, to think that hell isn't a real place as described in the Bible. Oh, Satan is just a fable. It's just an idea to make us think about the struggle between good and evil and these kinds of things. So I would say probably Satan's greatest power is the ability to deceive people into thinking that he doesn't exist, that he doesn't do anything, that he doesn't operate in this world. Well, he can change form, and he can delude people into thinking he doesn't even exist. The scriptures, as hopefully you've seen today already, are pretty clear that Satan does exist if we take the Bible with any kind of seriousness at all. Another indication that he does exist is from a couple of scriptures that says that he actually indwelt people. One in the past, one will be in the future. John 13:27, as well as some other gospel passages, indicate that Satan indwelt Judas before he betrayed the Lord. He will, in the future, indwell a person that we will get to probably next week that's known as the Antichrist. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 2, give a description of this man who will come in the future, and he is described with all of the same attributes that Revelation gives to Satan himself. He can influence people. That should be perfectly clear by now. He certainly influenced Eve. He certainly influenced Adam. He can certainly influence us if we take the Bible seriously at all. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Part of his power is the ability to influence people and their thinking. And you're going to say to me, how does he do that? How can he influence my thinking? I would say, I don't know. But put on the full armor of God and you will be able to stand firm against the schemes, his influence in your life, his ability to deceive you and to delude you into thinking sin isn't as bad as sin actually is, that you can make yourself right with God through your own moral actions, all of these kinds of things. You can avoid that. Scripture is perfectly clear that he can influence you and your thinking, even as a believer. Paul, of course, warned the Corinthians about the same thing. We've already seen 2 Corinthians 11:3. Another incredible portion of power that Satan has is the host of demons that he has at his disposal. Demons also are portrayed as being scary, ugly creatures, but they are, in essence, fallen angels, just like Satan himself. They are created beings. Revelation 12:4 indicates that about a third, most dispensational scholars would think that Revelation 12:4 is speaking about the angels that fell with Satan. That when he fell, he was able to delude other angels into following him and going with him, submitting themselves to him rather than God as free moral agents, essentially, able to make decisions. And these demons Satan has at his disposal to carry out his bidding, if you will. So Satan has tremendous power. He has the power to deceive people into thinking he doesn't exist. He has the power to change his form. He's a very intelligent being, way more intelligent than you or I am. He can influence people directly. We can avoid that, however. And he has this host of demons at his disposal. So he is trying to subvert Almighty God. But Almighty God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. See, Satan tries to mimic God. Yes, he's powerful. The extent of his activity is increased. His power is increased because he has all of these demons at his disposal. So he's not omnipotent like God is, but he is powerful. He wants to be omniscient, and his knowledge, that means that he's all-knowing. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything that is, that could be, that will be in the future, that has been in the past. God knows all of that. Satan tries to mimic that with his demons. They can gather information for him, and they can bring him information. Think of the internet. It can be used for a lot of good, but it can also be used for a lot of evil. It can gather information from a lot of different places. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. Satan tries to mimic that again with his demons. Satan is just one being. He can't be everywhere at the same time like God can be, but he again does have this host of demons at his disposal. He is a worthy adversary for us. He is a roaring lion. He is a being that is out to deceive you, to delude you, to trick you into thinking and believing lies. But he is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-present everywhere. God is. Christ is the one who is in us, is greater than any power that is against us. Christ demonstrated this by casting out the demons. The scriptures demonstrate to us this same idea. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. As we walk in God's word, we will be protected from Satan and his schemes. We'll close with 1 John 4:4, because discussing Satan and his and who he is and his power and his program and everything that he's doing can be overwhelming if you study it too much. But all, if you dig into this topic, always remember 1 John 4:4. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are from God, little children, John says, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have victory over sin and all of its consequences. You can have victory in your daily life by walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, trusting moment by moment in Christ, maintaining fellowship with him through study of his word, prayer, confessing your sins, putting on the full armor of God, and you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because not because you're so great, not because you're putting your nose to the grindstone and doing it, but because Jesus Christ is so great, and you are walking in his power, his purpose, and his plan according to Scripture. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to study your word this morning. I thank you that you have given us answers. We are not just walking around blindly, not knowing that we have an enemy in this world, an enemy who wants to delude us, devour us, deceive us, but we can be fully armed, fully armored for the battle that we face in this world, whether we want to or not. I thank you for the truth of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. I pray, Lord, that You would keep each and every one of us from thinking that we can do enough morally good things to cover up for our sin, but rather our sin can only be covered up through faith in Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished for us. I thank You that as believers, we have the Holy Spirit within us to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment that's coming upon the world, and I pray that He would do that on a daily basis for us and help us to always walk in faith, always remembering Jesus Christ and what He has done for us and what He is doing for us right at this very moment. I pray, Lord, for Your protection from sin in this world. I pray that for each and every person who is here today in this church. I just pray for a hedge of protection around our minds that's so great that we might not even know about the dangers that are around us. Help us to stay fully focused on Your word and Your purpose in our lives, and help us to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.